Thank you for your very warm welcome this morning. And let me start by saying that it was really wonderful, a real blessing to return to our Truth of the Gospel conference yesterday after 3 years. COVID's been hard for a lot of us and hasn't helped our fellowship, the fellowship between our two churches over the last couple of years, although I trust we've been praying for each other. And I hope our fellowship can only grow and flourish over the next months and years as we reacquaint ourselves with each other. It's good to meet some of you for the first time yesterday. Really wonderful, and through new fellowship, not just with our two churches, but other churches also. Let's pray. Let me pray before we commence the sermon. Lord, we do thank you for the fellowship that we can have in the gospel between our churches. Thank you also that we can encourage one another in your word, and may we do so this morning. As your word is preached, we pray that you would help us to come to a clear understanding of what your word says. We pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. We pray that the preaching would be clear and faithful, despite the croaky voice. And we pray that that in all things we may give you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. To us Christians, truth is of paramount importance. We deal with truth in every aspect of our faith. We believe the truth. We hold to the truth. We preach the truth. We learn what truth is. We take great pains to ensure that we don't declare or promote or teach things which are untrue, because amongst other things, what holding to what is not true will condemn us to eternal punishment. So we take great pains to hold to the truth. Furthermore, we not only strive to understand and believe the truth, we also endeavour to apply the truth to our lives. We promote the idea, the biblical idea, that truth must be put into practice in our everyday lives as believers. Otherwise, if we're only learning and not applying it, what are we doing? We're merely filling our heads with knowledge which at best may render the truth useless, or much worse, it may cause us to become self-righteous hypocrites who think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we've increased in knowledge, we think, far beyond that of our brothers and sisters. And we become proud and conceited. As one preacher puts it, or used to put it, truth unapplied is truth denied. Well, that must not be the case with us. And we must be determined to both learn and to practice the truth by God's grace. So the relevant question to ask here is, how do we respond to the truth as it's preached and taught to us? How do you respond to the truth? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at this issue by considering three men and their responses to the truth as found in 3 John. Excuse me. 3 John, the passage that was read for us this morning, and this short New Testament letter, it's a letter or a book of only 14 verses. It refers to three men. It refers to Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, and it shows how each of them responded to the truth. Now, we only find brief statements made about these men, but there's a lot to be learned from what we've told. Well, the title of the sermon, as per the bulletin, is Three Men and the Truth, and it focuses on each of these men's response to the truth. Now, by way of introduction, let's look at the opening greeting of the letter. Now, I'm using the New King James version here, but I'll refer to the CSB version from time to time because it's a version used in the church. But let me read the first two verses in the New King James. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." I've got water, thanks. Thank you. Yes, the voice is very croaky at the moment, unfortunately. But the letter is addressed to Gaius, who's described as beloved or well-loved or dear friend, as the CSB puts it. Gaius is one whom the author himself loves. And again, in verse 2, so he calls him beloved in verse 1, and he calls him, in verse 2, he calls him beloved. So the author has a deep affection for Gaius and considers him to be a dear friend. Now, it's widely accepted that the author is the Apostle John, even though his name doesn't appear in the opening greeting or anywhere else in the letter. But it's widely accepted as John. And he identifies himself as the elder in the opening words. And someone may wonder why he didn't open his letter the way Paul, for example, opens his letter to Timothy with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, you can look up the various commentaries and read the discussions for yourself. But suffice it to say here that the Apostle John was an elder, probably meaning a church elder, in addition to his status as an apostle. And that's no different to the Apostle Peter, who referred to himself as a church elder in 1 Peter 5:1. But looking again at the opening words of 3 John, it's a fairly conventional greeting that was common in the ancient world, but John modifies it to provide a distinct Christian flavor, if you like. So he says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And in this greeting, John speaks of praying for Gaius, for his physical well-being and physical health. And he prays that these may match his spiritual health and prosperity. And even at this early stage of the sermon, there's a challenge for us to consider. Would we want our physical health to match our spiritual health? Or to put it in another way, are you and I in such good spiritual condition that we would want our physical health to match it? Or are we neglecting our spiritual health and are in such poor condition that it would be tragic for our physical health to drop to such a low ebb? And if that's true, if the latter situation is true, then that's sad. That's sad, and we need to address the issue of our spiritual health. Well, in considering the responses of three men to the truth, let me say something firstly about the concept of truth. What does the apostle mean by truth in the context of this letter? Truth, as we know, refers to what is real and correct, in contrast to what is false and wrong. But the best way to clarify the word is to note that the same author, John, used it in the Gospel according to John, which he also wrote. He used the same word, quoting Jesus in John 17:17, where Jesus said in his prayer to God the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word is identified as truth. So God's word, the revelation he has given us, is truth. And that's the truth that 3 John refers to. Now, there are truths, obviously, in terms of observations we make in the world around us, dogs bark, birds fly, the sun is hot, and so on. These are all true statements. But the truth that John refers to in 3 John, which he does on 6 occasions, all using the same Greek word, means God's word. God's word. And that's what the sermon is based. That's the understanding of the word that this sermon is based on. Well, having said all that, we can now consider the responses of these three men to truth. And the first one, we'll look at Gaius first of all. Our first heading, Gaius walked in the truth. Gaius walked in the truth. Now, we don't know anything about Gaius apart from what we're given in this letter. There are others named Gaius in the New Testament. Gaius of Macedonia, of Derbe and Corinth, but there's no link to this Gaius with any of them. As far as we know, this is the only reference of this particular Gaius in the New Testament. And from what said here, he was a faithful and spiritual Christian man, perhaps a church leader in a local church somewhere, but we're not told the location of a church. As we've already noted in the opening greeting, John expressed his desire that his beloved friend Gaius may prosper physically as he does spiritually. Now, how did John know that Gaius prospered spiritually? Well, it's because of what he said in verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Some believers, John says, our brothers and sisters in Christ, had come from Gaius and testified of the truth they had seen in him. They gave evidence of seeing the truth in Gaius. Who were these brothers and sisters? Now, we'll talk about them shortly, but they were fellow believers who had met Gaius. They had come across him as they carried out their ministry, and they had seen his faithfulness to the truth. And their testimony was that Gaius was faithful to the truth. They had seen the truth in him. How? They had seen how he was walking in the truth. These believers expressed to John how Gaius was walking and continued to walk in the truth. And to walk in the truth means to follow its path. We've identified the truth as God's word, as his revelation, as the Bible. So the testimony of these believers was that Gaius was following God's word. He was following in its path. This this was a great a source of great joy to John, who says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John rejoiced when he heard of his children walking in the truth. And John wasn't referring to his own physical children in this context, but those whom he had been a spiritual father to in terms of teaching them and guiding them in the things of God. And as an apostle and an elder, he was a spiritual father to many, and it gave him great joy to hear that his children, his spiritual children, including Gaius here, are walking in the truth, following in the path of truth. But what was it that these brothers and sisters had seen in Gaius to convince them that he was walking in the truth? What did it look like? Well, we do need to understand who these believers were and what Gaius had done for them or did for them. And John provides an explanation in verses 5 to 8, which I'll read for us again. Verses 5 to 8. So in writing to Gaius, John said this to him, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Let me explain in little detail what John said and try and make it clearer. He firstly addresses Gaius as beloved or dear friend again for the third time in this short letter, again emphasizing the closeness of the relationship and the brotherly love that they share in the truth. Now the statement, the verse 5 statement in the New King James is a little awkward and unclear. It's a lot clearer in the CSB, which says this: dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. So John is commending Gaius for his efforts to help these brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to him. They're not from Gaius's church, but have come from another place. Perhaps they were sent by John, and they're not known to Gaius. They are strangers to him. Yet he ministered faithfully in some way, to them, and he continues to do so. That's the language used by John. It was what Gaius was currently doing at that time. He was still ministering to these brothers and sisters. And Gaius was faithful in ministering to them. That's what John is saying in verse 5, according to the testimony of these believers who are benefiting from his kindness and generosity. He was faithful, meaning that he was dependable, he was reliable, he was trustworthy, he was persistent, and he was unwavering in his service for these brothers and sisters who came as strangers to him. And this, according to John and the believers who benefited from it, were acts of love. This was their testimony to the church. They bore witness of his love before the church, as verse 6 tells us. Now, what were these brothers and sisters doing? Why were they there in Gaius' locality, wherever that may have been? Have a look at the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. Second part of verse 6 and 7. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner of worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. See, it seems they were there for some kind of ministry, perhaps on a missionary journey, perhaps seeking to establish some pioneering work in an area that hadn't received the gospel, or perhaps they'd been sent out to John to minister to churches further afield who are in need. And Gaius' church was a stopover point, if you like, from where they'd move on to other places, which is why John encouraged his beloved friend in verse 6 to continue to minister to them and to send them forward on their journey in a way that would honour the Lord. The idea that they were on some kind of missionary journey is clear from verse 7, because John said that they had gone out for the sake of his name. Now, that obviously refers to Christ. They went out to minister in the name of Christ. That's understood from the passage and the context. It's also implied from the phrase in verse 7, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't take anything from the Gentiles because they were going out for the work of the gospel, and the work of the gospel is not to be supported by Gentiles, but by God's people. Now, Gentiles is not a good translation here, because it really doesn't make sense. The Greek word is legitimately translated as Gentiles, but can also be translated as heathen, which it is in other places, or pagans, which the word used in the CSB version. And that fits in with the statement in verse 7. It refers to those who are not converted, who are not Christian believers. They are pagans. And the idea is that these believers went out for the sake of the name of Christ to minister in his name, and as a matter of principle, they didn't accept any support from pagans, from unbelievers. And so therefore, without the aid of God's people like Gaius, they would have had nothing. They would have been unsupported or had little support. What did Gaius do? He was supporting these believers, even though they were strangers to him. He was displaying true acts of love in hospitality, in providing for their needs, perhaps in paying for their food and accommodation. These were acts of practical love which John commended him for, which he urged him to continue to be faithful. And please note this. And this was the evidence of his walk in the truth. His practical acts of love was evidence of his walk in the truth. That's what these believers testified of Gaius, that he walked in the truth because he practiced the truth. It wasn't that he held on to true doctrine, although that was no doubt true. It was because his faith in God was not merely theoretical or academic. His walk in the truth was not merely to agree to it, it was to practice it. Now, remember what Jesus said in relation to the great day of judgment, when there'll be a separation between those who are believers and those who are not. What will be the evidence of their faith? Will it be a baptism or a church membership certificate? Will it be a roll of how many church meetings they attended? Will it be how well they understood the confession of faith or how many scripture verses they memorized? No, none of those. None of those are the evidence of their salvation, of their faith. Separation of believers who enter heaven from unbelievers who are sent to hell will be based on their faith in Christ, which is evidenced by their practical acts of love. It's based on their faith in Christ, which is evidenced by their practical acts of love. Now you can read it for yourself in Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46, but let me quote a few verses from the passage, and these verses relate to someone like Gaius. So let me read Matthew 25, 37 to 40. Matthew 25 from verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, that is, answer Christ, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. On that great day, Gaius will be one of the righteous, and he may well ask the question, Lord, when did I feed you or clothe you or visit you in prison? And Jesus will say to him, whenever you did it to one of the least of my brethren, of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And that's what Gaius did for these brothers and sisters who testified of his love and walk in the truth. And John's, back in 3 John, now John's final word on this is recorded in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. He said to Gaius that we, meaning John and Gaius and all believers, including all of us who are believers, we are to receive and support and be hospitable to those who go out in the name of Christ. Why is that? Well, firstly, because they accepted nothing from those who were not believers, as we saw from verse 7. We're not to rely on the support of unbelievers to advance the cause of the gospel. We're not to rely on things like government funding or such things as raffles or fundraising events for the work of the gospel. We who are believers are to support the work with practical acts of giving. And secondly, we all must support and be hospitable to those who go out in his name, because by doing so, we become fellow workers for the truth. We become co-workers at its states in the CSB, and it states it very clearly. We become fellow workers or co-workers for the truth. Well, do we want to promote the truth and the work of the gospel? Well, let's support those who are directly involved in it. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary to advance the cause of the gospel. You need to support and encourage and provide for the needs of those who are directly taking it forward, or perhaps those who are training to do it. You are to be a hospitable and loving and caring for those who preach it and who are at the coalface, as it were. Or perhaps to support those who are students, those who are preparing for ministry, who are short on funds and need support. And that's what Gaius did. He wasn't a preacher or missionary himself, as far as we can tell. Perhaps he wasn't even a church leader, but he was a believer who walked in the truth, and that meant that he actively and faithfully served others, even though they were strangers to him, by providing for their needs. Well, what about you and me? What can we do? Any acts of love in which we help others in advancing the gospel makes us fellow workers in the kingdom. We are fellow workers when we carry out any task, any menial task that helps those who preach and teach the gospel. Providing a glass of water, putting together the bulletin, encouraging others to read God's word, encouraging others by sending out texts of scripture, by texting scripture references are examples of that. Praying for others, sending out letters of encouragement or emails to those who are on the front line, perhaps risking their very lives for the gospel and supporting them financially, are further examples of how we can be fellow workers. We saw an example of that earlier in that video clip, didn't we, on Paraguay. There's an opportunity for us to be fellow workers with the missionaries there. All of these and numerous other things are examples of how we can be workers together in advancing the gospel. Hospitality is an area that believers do need to work on. It's an area that my church needs to work on, and it seems to be an area that the Christian church in Australia in general practices very poorly. As we've urged our church back at Southern Districts, don't leave those responsibilities to the elders or leaders of the church. Each of us is to be actively involved in playing a part to show hospitality to others, especially to strangers, especially to those who may not be able to return the favour. And that will be evidence that we are walking in the truth. Well, that's our first point, that the first response to the truth that we've seen, that Gaius walked in the truth. The second response is that of Diotrephes. Diotrephes opposed the truth. Diotrephes opposed the truth. As was the case for Gaius, we also know little about Diotrephes apart from the information in this letter. But again, there's a lot that we can glean from the few statements made about him. And it all comes from three verses, verses 9 to 10. Let me read those for us. 3 John 9 to 11, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, it's thought by some that Diotrephes was in a leadership role in the church, but there's no indication whether he is or isn't. He certainly thought highly of himself And he did try to push his weight around in the church with some success. But that doesn't imply that he was a God-appointed elder in the church. He may or may not have been one. What we can say about him, though, is that in contrast with Gaius, who walked in the truth, Diotrephes is a man who did not walk in the truth, but in fact opposed it. A summary of his character is given in verse 11, where he's referred to as evil. John said to Gaius, "Do not imitate what is evil." And by implication, he said that what he had described of, what he had just described of Diotrephes is evil. And furthermore, John said in the last part of verse 11 that those who do evil have not seen God. The conclusion, therefore, is that Diotrephes hadn't seen God. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a true believer. This is a man who opposed the truth. And before we say, sort of delve into the details of that, let's note something here. Let's note what's missing from the text, or what's absent from the text. Our heading is Diotrephes opposes the truth. What does that conjure up in your mind? Does it conjure up a man standing in a pulpit and preaching, for example, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or that Jesus was merely a man, or some heresy like that? That would certainly be opposition to the truth. Promoting that kind of heresy is certainly a way of opposing the truth. But that's not the case with Diotrephes. We don't read of Diotrephes holding to or promoting false doctrine. He's not condemned as a heretic. For all we know, he held to orthodox biblical teaching. He held to the truth of the gospel, at least intellectually. And in fact, I would say that is the case, because otherwise, surely John would have dealt with it here. And he would have made a case for the church to deal with his heresy. But he doesn't do that. There's no indication of that. And the absence of it indicates that he wasn't a heretic in terms of what he believed. But he's described as evil. Why is that? It's because he didn't walk in the truth, but opposed it by his ungodly actions and behavior. He opposed the truth by his ungodly actions and behavior. What did he do? Well, we can identify at least four areas of concern in which he opposed the truth from these verses. Firstly, Diotrephes opposed the truth by his pride and his excessive sense of self-importance. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And John states that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. In other words, he loves to be first. He loves to be first. He was puffed up with pride. He was puffed up with an excessive sense of self-importance, such that he deemed himself, he deemed his own thoughts and ideas, his abilities, his self-worth to be far above anyone else's. How different that is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Though Christ is the Lord of all creation, and unlike Diotrephes, Christ is actually preeminent, yet he humbled himself for our sakes. We are to follow his example if we are to walk in the truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11 speaks of Christ's humility. I won't read the whole passage, but let me just draw a couple of verses to our attention. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself. Diotrephes didn't. Diotrephes didn't esteem others better than himself, but did everything out of selfish ambition and conceit, looking out for his own interests. So Diotrephes opposed the truth by his pride and his excessive sense of self-importance. Pride is a common sin. Pride is a common sin amongst God's people. Self-seeking, self-importance are common sins which each of us needs to be aware of. We need to address in our own lives, lest we oppose the truth by our attitude and behavior. The second area of concern in which Diotrephes opposed the truth, he opposed the truth by resisting biblical authority and maintaining an unteachable spirit. He resisted biblical authority and maintained an unteachable spirit. Verse 9 again, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. John said he had written to the church, but that letter had been rejected. Now, we don't have the letter, we don't know its contents, but whatever it was, it came from an authority which Diotrephes was duty-bound to obey. It came from an elder, as John referred to himself, and from an apostle. And in each case, whether elder or apostle, Diotrephes was duty-bound to comply with it. But John says Diotrephes refused to receive him. And the idea is not just he refused to receive John as a guest, but to receive his instruction, to receive his guidance. He refused to receive his authority, as the CSB states it, and comply with it. He failed to do so. He failed to do so. To resist biblical authority is to oppose truth. And when the Bible states that we are to obey those who rule over us, as it does in Hebrews 13:17, where it's speaking of church authority, what would Diotrephes make of it? And more importantly, what do we make of it? What do we make of it in our 21st century Western world, in which we think that all things must be run by a democratic vote? What do we make of it in our Australian culture, which often opposes any form of authority? And whether we recognize it or want to admit it or not, the secular culture does affect our thinking. And the area of submission to the church's authority is no different. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And to disobey this command is to oppose the truth as Diotrephes opposed it. The third area. Diotrephes opposed the truth by sinfully using his tongue. He opposed the truth by sinfully using his tongue. First part of verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Diotrephes slandered and maligned the apostle using malicious words. The things he said were untrue, described as nonsense by John. The word translated prating in the New King James Version means to babble or to utter gibberish. Diotrephes didn't say these things because there was any substance to them, but because he wanted to attack the apostle, to put him down, and to make himself look good instead. And this sin is tied in with the other sins, with his pride and his sense of self-importance and his refusal to accept John's authority. He gossiped and slandered and maligned others to get his own way and to make himself look good. And John said, if he comes, he will deal with Diotrephes by confronting him about this sin. He's keeping in mind what Diotrephes is saying, and he will raise them with him. He'll challenge him and rebuke him for the malicious nonsense he's uttered. Well, unfortunately, the sinful practice of gossip and slander is rife in the church in general. And I think we're all guilty of it, aren't we, to an extent. But if you and I are taking part in such things, we need to stop. We need to stop. We need to stop the character assassination and encourage one another instead. But there's something further that we need to consider in terms of dealing with the sinful use of our tongues. We need to determine what's behind it. As was the case with Diotrephes, it may be that pride, self-importance, self-promotion, the lack of respect for biblical authority or other sins may be behind our tendency to gossip and slander. Something's behind it. Something's causing us to gossip and slander against others. What is it? We need to deal with that. We need to deal with that sin also. We need to identify what's behind the sinful use of our tongue and deal with it. If we continue to use our tongue sinfully to attack others, whether we think they deserve it or not, then we are opposing the truth. We are opposing the truth. And we need to deal with it by repenting of that sin. And the fourth and last area, Diotrephes opposed the truth by refusing to help God's servants. He opposed the truth by refusing to help God's servants. Second part of verse 10 says, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And this is in direct contrast with what Gaius was doing. Gaius walked in the truth by expressing love towards fellow believers, even those who were strangers. Well, Diotrephes refused to do so. He not only opposed John and his authority, slandering him with untrue claims, but he also refused to receive those who had gone in the name of Christ. He refused to minister to them as Gaius had ministered to them. But worse still, he opposed others who ministered to them by having them excommunicated from the church. Diotrephes exerted enormous influence and power in the church, which may have been a different church to the one that Gaius was a part of. And this may imply that he was in fact in a leadership position. But whatever the case was, he used his influence and power for evil. And even if he was an elder, he had no right to refuse to welcome or minister to fellow believers. And certainly he had no right to oppose those who did minister to them. And using his influence and power in this way, he opposed the truth. And in his refusal to demonstrate true biblical love and hospitality, he opposed the truth. Well, these are the four areas where we can see that Diotrephes opposed the truth in his behavior, in his disobedience to God's revealed will. It wasn't that he held to false doctrine, false teaching, but he rejected the truth by his attitude and actions. And therefore, John pronounced him as evil, one whom Gaius and others were not to imitate. To return to the teaching of Jesus about the great day of judgment, when there'll be separation of believers from unbelievers, and judgment will be based on their faith in Christ as evidenced by their practical acts of love. Consider what will happen to unbelievers as Jesus described the scene in Matthew 25 verses 44 to 46. And this relates to someone like Diotrephes. And Jesus says in these verses, Matthew 25 from verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. On that great day, Diotrephes, unless he repented and trusted in Christ, Diotrephes will be one of the unrighteous. And he may ask the Lord, when did I not feed you, clothe you, or visit you in prison? Jesus will say to him, whenever you did not do it to one of the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. This is what Diotrephes failed to do for the brothers who had gone out in the name of Christ, the brothers and sisters. And that was an indication of his opposition to the truth. Well, we've dealt with the first response to the truth. Gaius walked in the truth. The second, Diotrephes opposed the truth. And thirdly, and this one's quite brief, the third response is that of Demetrius. Demetrius exemplified the truth. He exemplified the truth. John contrasted what is evil with what is good in verse 11. He said this, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." He had just described what is evil in the form of Diotrephes and urged Gaius not to imitate him, but he also tells Gaius that he ought to imitate what is good, because those who do good are of God. They are of the family of God. They've been sent by God. They do God's will. They are fit examples to be followed. And this is the case of Demetrius, as John points out in the very next verse, verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Again, we know very little about, well, nothing about Demetrius, apart from what we're told or is implied from these couple of verses. Demetrius may have been the one who brought John's letter to Gaius. He may have been one of the brothers who had been sent out to minister in the name of Christ. Whatever the case may be, we don't know. Whatever the case is, he exemplified or demonstrated the truth. He was an example of what the truth ought to look like in action. Now, we don't know what Demetrius did, but we're told the result of his activities, of his life, that he bore a good testimony. He bore a good testimony from three sources. He bore a good testimony from all, meaning all who knew him or even came into contact with him. All spoke highly of him because they could see that his life matched his profession of faith. He wasn't a hypocrite, but one who sincerely sought to live in a godly manner. These are the reasonable conclusions that we can draw from this statement by John, that he is a good testimony from all. He also bore a good testimony from the truth itself. And this probably means that the facts spoke for themselves, even apart from any personal testimony from others. But because John is dealing with the issue of truth and walking in the truth in this letter, there's a strong implication here that the truth is clearly evident in his life and that he's walking in the truth as Gaius walked in the truth. Demetrius is walking in the truth by living in obedience to God's word as Gaius did and Diotrephes did not. And that was clearly evident. And he bore a good testimony from John himself, whom Gaius knew was trustworthy. And therefore, Gaius could be confident that the example of Demetrius was a safe one to follow. Demetrius exemplified the truth. Do we exemplify the truth? Do we exemplify the truth? And do we follow others who exemplify the truth? Diotrephes didn't exemplify the truth and refused to follow the godly example of men like Demetrius, because that would have been humbling. He would have had to humble himself, and he was a man of pride. It's a humbling thing to look to others and say, I want to be like him, I want to be like her. because that implies that others are better than us and we can learn from them. And if we have the mind of Diotrephes, with our pride and self-seeking attitude, we won't do it. But if we are humble, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will seek to follow the godly example, or the example of godly Christians, that we may ourselves become exemplary Christians and appeal to others to follow us as we walk according to the truth. Many of us have been Christians for years, some of us for decades. Are our lives appealing to others in a godly manner, as Demetrius' life was? Or do people look at us and say, his or her profession of faith, not quite what it should be, or worse, it's a bit of a joke, really. Their life is full of inconsistencies. We don't want that to be said of us, do we? We want our lives to exemplify the truth. If we judge ourselves as objectively and accurately as possible, does our life commend us to others to follow, that they may serve the Lord faithfully and walk in the truth as Demetrius and Gaius walked in the truth? Or do they instead see somewhat of Diotrephes in us? Well, we've looked at three men and their responses to truth this morning. And in all three cases, as far as we can tell, the men held to biblical teaching. But one of them was an evil man who had not seen God, even though he professed the gospel. He was an evil man because he did not walk in the truth. How do you and I respond to the truth? I'm not asking if we believe the truth. I'm not asking if we believe the gospel. That's a given. But what do we do with the truth that is taught us? Do we give mental assent to it? Or is it seen? Is it clearly seen in our lives? Do we walk in it, and do we exemplify it, or do we oppose it because we don't obey it as we ought to? Or may the Lord help us to be those who are like Gaius and Demetrius, and not like Diotrephes. Amen.